We're continuing our study about the characteristics of a good shepherd. One of the things that we should bear in mind is, even though we are dealing with characteristics of a shepherd in relation to the congregation, everything that we study, these characteristics apply to every believer who is in a managerial position. In other words, if a believer is a supervisor, he should pay attention to these four characteristics. Simply because if you are not going to have a dichotomy between who you are and what you do, then you must apply to adhere to these principles. For example, we have shown that the first good characteristic is that the person must know the condition of the sheep. Well, if you're a supervisor, you should know those who work for you, understand when things are wrong, when things are abnormal. When a group of employees sense that in their supervisor, the attitude definitely will be different. So that is why it's important that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who is in such a position, that a person should demonstrate this caring attitude of being concerned of the willingness to know, the ability to try to find out. Because there are many, many reasons people act the way they are sometimes. It does not excuse them. But then, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is supposed to be on a higher plane and should operate from a different plane. And that means he or she in this case should bear these characteristics in mind. Well, we've seen that the second characteristic has to do with the knowing of the individual personally. And the third one is the willingness to sacrifice. So that brings us now to the fourth characteristic of a good shepherd. A good shepherd must be knowledgeable in spiritual matters. A good shepherd must be knowledgeable in spiritual matters. See, a shepherd ordinarily must know where to take the sheep to graze and find water, or in short, he must have the knowledge of where the sheep will be best taken care of in one way or the other. That is why knowledge is important. Now, this characteristic is really, in a way, it's mentioned in the Bible in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 15. Jeremiah 3, verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15 addresses this characteristic of being knowledgeable. We've said in spiritual matters. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15 reads, "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart," that is God speaking, "who," look at what they will do, "who will lead you with knowledge and what? Understanding." So these are very essential. Now, if anyone is going to lead in spiritual matters, this becomes very especially important. So we have to wonder why many local congregations seem not to have pastors for themselves. Or, in some cases, whether some of these local congregations have pastors who are their own making instead of God. Because this promise here is God will do that. And so it seems to me that God will provide leaders or elders or pastors to congregation according to the need of that congregation. Wherever you see a lot of Christians who have no interest in learning the word of God, you will see a pastor not interested in teaching it. That's just as simple as that is. Because God says, "I'm going to provide you according to my own heart." And according to God's heart, if a person is desirous of the truth, God provides a pastor that is suited in that form. So just as a good shepherd, in a way, as I mentioned, that he must be very knowledgeable, Well, it follows that if he's going to be that, then a pastor in this particular case must not be lazy. That's the implication. A pastor cannot be lazy. So just as a good shepherd must keep exploring for good place for the sheep to graze, so must a pastor consistently study. He must remain ahead of his congregation in his understanding of the spiritual matters in order to be a good shepherd. Now, I believe that it is because of the importance of knowledge and understanding that the Holy Spirit directed the Apostle Paul to state that no novice should be appointed a bishop in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. This with becoming a pastor or overseer or elder, these are the characteristics that the Holy Spirit has given concerning them. And so Paul writes to Timothy and he said, in order to help make sure that the right people are put in, he said, he must not be a recent convert. Why? For several reasons. A recent convert doesn't have the knowledge, the spiritual understanding needed to lead a congregation. Or he may become conceited. In a lot of time when people do not have knowledge, they cover it up with arrogance. It says, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Judgment of arrogance anyway. So a recent convert does not have the knowledge and the understanding necessary to oversee a group of believers. We have mentioned primarily the desirable characteristics, but there are some undesirable features that we also need to consider in our passage. Now, there are many ways that we can approach the responsibilities of an elder towards a congregation. But the most important responsibility is to teach the congregation. This means that elders must provide instructions that will lead to a deeper relationship between the believer and the Lord. In one way, if we have to, although we're not called to do so, the only way a person can really, in my opinion, evaluate whether he's doing a good job as a pastor, for example, it's not necessarily the number of people. That could also be, I don't know. But the most important in my mind is to see whether the members of that congregation are coming to a point where they are each individually having a deeper relationship with their Savior. That is a true test in my mind. Because a good shepherd must do that. Bring the congregation where they are much more conscious of their relationship on a day-to-day basis with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the goal of every spiritual instruction. The instruction should be involve the information necessary to restore people into fellowship when they are out of fellowship and for living a lifestyle that pleases God. God, as the true shepherd, is said to be doing this. In that popular psalm that almost many people know by heart, Psalm 23, let's just look at that, verses 1 and 3. Psalm 23, verses 1 through 3. This psalm says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. Look at a shepherd, God himself, look at what he says. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Green pastures is what an animal loves. It is a T-bone steak, as they say, for the sheep. He enjoys it. And so, what would that translate to in the spiritual life? Because this is a metaphor, it means God, those who are good shepherds, must provide the essential truth that will result in spiritual growth of the believers. The next thing he said, he leads me beside quiet waters. one of the things that people who, at least at that time, people who take care of sheep, they realize that sheep has a funny thing when it comes to water. A lot of time they go to water, if the water is moving, they can hardly drink. I mean, either they're fascinated with it or I don't know. But somehow, a good shepherd at that time will look for where the water is calm, it's not moving, and that's where the sheep can drink. Well, one of the things is that a good leader or a good shepherd knows how to provide the information in such a way that the congregation will understand and appreciate it. That is a good characteristic that must come to a good pastor. Well, in any case, verse 3 says, he restores my soul. In other words, there must be instruction continuously on how to walk with the Lord and to avoid divine discipline. And that's why he said, he guides me in paths of righteousness for his own sake. These are the things that God as the good shepherd does, and in my mind then, every leader, spiritual leader in particular, should also be involved in all this. Now, a second function of elders then is that of supervision. We've gone from the idea of shepherding, which I said primarily has to do with teaching, primarily. Now we come to the second function of elders, which is supervision of the congregation. And so the apostle writes, serving as overseers. We're now back in 1 Peter chapter 5 where we're studying. He says, serving as overseers. Now this expression, serving, is actually a Greek word, episkopeia. E-P-I-S-K-O-P-E-O. Episkopeia. That word means to oversee, to look after, and to care for. Now, let me, of course, comment that there is a textual problem with this word. There is a question as to whether the word that we see here, episcope, actually appeared in the original manuscript of the Bible. Some translators, such as the Revised Standard Version, did not see fit to include it as a part of the text. Now, the fact is that it could go either way from what information we know from textual criticism. But whether it's included or not, it really does not change the function of the elder, since part of the function of tending the flock is looking after the flock or taking care of the flock. So the major concern then is to understand what is involved in looking after the flock. To look after a congregation means that the elders must watch out for false doctrines that will harm the congregation. Not only this, but the elders must see to it that when the assembly, a congregation, when they take decisions, those decisions must not be inconsistent with the grace of God or inconsistent with what the Bible teaches. That is why every good congregation under good spiritual leadership, when they take decisions, their primary concern should always be, what does the Bible say about what we're going to do now or the action that we're taking? This is where the overseeing comes in. In addition, though, the spiritual leadership should be able to recognize things that have the potential of causing dissension in the group and put a stop to it before it ever develops. Very essential. See, the devil, as I'm going to really emphasize, the devil is very much in business of causing confusion everywhere he can. All he needs is just give him the slightest light, and there he goes. So, supervision here means that those in that kind of a position must have their eyes wide open, taking care of the congregation in a way to avoid things that you see in many, many places. There have been a lot of times church is split, fight. And when you go and look at it, generally, it is because something was brewing. People should have taken care of it spiritually, and they did not. And before you know it, a simple thing becomes a very large issue. And that is, in my mind, why, if you go back, the function of supervision goes right back to what? Teaching. Simply because unless truth is taught, it will be very difficult to know when an action may bring about that which is not dishonoring to God. Furthermore, where there's no truth, people do not have sufficient information to understand that the devil operates not necessarily in the ugly and awful thing, that the devil can use certain things that seem very innocent just to do whatever he wants to do. So this is what a congregation, congregational leaders must take care of. They must be keeping their eyes watchful of those things, no matter how small they are, that will, if not taken care of, if not handled properly, can bring about a destruction in the body of Christ, and they must do so. So to take care of, for the congregation then requires that elders have the right attitude towards their function. This is why the apostle writes, not because you must, but because you are willing as God wants you to be. He says, not because you must, but because you are willing as God wants you to be. Literally, the Greek reads this way, not by compulsion, but willing according to God. Not by compulsion, but willing according to God. You notice I didn't put any verb because there's no verb in the Greek. All we have just adverbs. The two adverbs in the Greek are, first of all, the word anakastos. Anakastos. A-N-A-G-K-A-S-T-O-S. Anakastos. It means by force or by compulsion. The second adverb that we have here is hekousios. Hekousios. H-E-K-O-U-S-I-O-S. Hekousios. It means willingly or voluntarily. Willingly or voluntarily. The point of this phrase is that no one should serve as an elder out of necessity. Now, we may ask, what kind of necessity does the Holy Spirit mean here? Well, some commentators say that it is possible that some elders may have been appointed on account of their seniority in the faith, and they may not really like to serve in that capacity, and so serving becomes a matter of compulsion to them. Now, that's a possible situation, although I doubt that the Holy Spirit will direct the apostles to appoint such a person or to appoint such individuals if they do not have the gift from God to function as such. So while this explanation is reasonable, I believe that that's not really what the Holy Spirit means, seeks to communicate to us with that expression, not by compulsion, but willingly, according to God. The context makes it clear that he's speaking of economic necessity. Since the apostle speaks just in a little bit, he talks about greed. So you see, many people find themselves in the pastoral ministry, for example, because there's nothing else they can do in this life for a living. They feel that the only way to survive is to become pastors. Now, those who do so are generally compelled by economic situation. However, there is no evidence in the Bible, at least as far as I can tell, where anyone was called by God to serve him because of economic gain or necessity. Rather, God called those who are working to earn a living. I dare you, search through the scripture, find me a prophet or anyone that you can tell, and see where God called a lazy person. As a prophet, an apostle, or whatever. Yeah, I don't think you will find that. So this means, in my mind, I know that there are a lot of ways that people find themselves in this kind of thing, like in the ministry. By that, I mean that some people may feel that they should become pastors. Why? Because their fathers are pastors. Well, this is especially true in this country, where many children feel compelled that they should follow the parents' profession. Well, that may be good in certain area, but it's certainly not a good thing when it comes to the spiritual matter. In other words, a child may decide that he wants to be a pastor because his father is a pastor. Reason, he wants to follow the line of his father. But you know, he probably doesn't have the gift of pastor teaching. But he decides he wants to be a pastor because he wants to please his father. That, in my mind, will fall into the group of compulsion. He's not doing it willingly, he just wants to please. But the primary compulsion in our passage here is economic. The apostle is saying that if a person becomes a pastor, for example, out of necessity of this life, that person is going to make a very terrible pastor. Now let me elaborate on this. There are those who are pastors to whom preparing a sermon is a burden. Preparing a sermon is a big burden. They do so because they feel that they ought to do it. So they never study under the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. Instead, they want to run quickly and find somebody's sermon or find a commentary and just go through it in a minute. They are ready to preach, whatever it is that they are preaching. This is because such an individual has not known they are doing those things, in my mind, from our text, under compulsion. They're not doing it because of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So the correct or proper attitude of elders is then introduced in the conjunction with birth. Now the Greek word here indicates a contrast. In other words, in contrast to getting into the ministry because of economic situation and functioning half-heartedly, a person should be in the pastorate willingly and because of God. Now the Greek preposition here, preposition is kata, is subject to many meanings, but the best meaning here is because of God or according to God. So if we put it in another way, this is saying that a pastor must do his job of feeding the flock because of God, with his eyes fixed on God and not on man. He cannot fix his eyes on any human being, for in doing so, he will not function properly. His motivation must be the Lord and never man. Just as any believer, of course, a believer's motivation in everything he does or she does must be the Lord, not any other human being. Now, may I repeat, though, that to be a pastor is not the same as being employed by a company. A pastor does not work by watching the clock. His hours of work or working really are not defined by any human being. It should be determined by his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is that a pastor cannot say, well, I have put in my 40 hours a week. No, he must put in the number of hours necessary to feed and take care of the congregation. And I'm certain that a pastor who does this well will put in at least 50 hours a week, not counting the time he teaches or visits some of the members as the need arises. So we must understand that the pastoral ministry, for example, is not for the weak, for the lazy, and it's not an easy way of making a living. It is because pastors are generally not studying. That is why many people don't understand what a pastor does. I mean, many times, I've had some discussions with individuals. They say, oh, you just only a pastor.
And that's my, yes, I'm just only a pastor. But you just don't know what it means. Because they are used to seeing pastors who do nothing but run from one place to the next place. And guess what? Some of them, 1 hour before whatever they're going to meet, that's when they start studying. What somebody does for you in 10 minutes, let's leave it there. But the point I'm trying to make is this, that majority of the problem that we have comes back to the fact that the church is in a pitiful state because doctrine is not taught, because majority of pastors do not spend anywhere close to even 6 hours in a week studying the Word of God. And yet, that is the very life source of the believer on this planet, the Word of God. And so anyone who thinks it seriously, in my mind, will have to study it in a very serious way. Well, in any case, to indicate that the compulsion that Peter writes has to do with economic compulsion, the next phrase says, not greedy for money. Now, you just think about it. If he was talking about compulsion or somebody forcing you in and out, why would he come to all of it? He just goes next to it. He says, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Well, literally, the Greek reads, and not in fondness for dishonest gain, but with eagerness. In one way, though, you know, if you think about it, in my mind, any pastor who doesn't study and feed the flock is earning a dishonest gain, in my mind, according to what we're looking here. Now, the expression greed for money is the Greek word aiskrokedos. 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 This is one of those hapax legomena. In other words, it appears only here in the entire New Testament. It means fondness of or fondness for dishonest gain. So the expression eager to serve is actually the Greek word protumos. That's the next word there, protumos. Protumos. Again, the apostle has told you that there's a place we reach and he starts coming up with all these words that no other person uses. This is one of them again. Protumos is also a hepax legomena. It means eagerly or freely. So we can translate it with the greatest eagerness. In other words, instead of being motivated by money or fame or any other factor, an elder must be eager and willing to function according to his spiritual gift. Well, it seems to me, though, that those who do anything well in this life are those who show enthusiasm towards whatever they involve. You watch it, just look around you. Anytime you find a person doing something very well, they are generally enthusiastic about what they're doing. And I'm sure those of you in business, you see that all the time, that the best employees that you have are all generally those who love what they do. A person who comes here as just a chore or a painful day to spend and be sure I get a living, you can tell the work they do. And those in production or manufacturing, they are those who make you have all those unusually done. Because they don't have a love for work. There's no enthusiasm. People who are enthusiastic about anything will do it well. So it goes in the spiritual life. If a believer is not enthusiastic about the Word of God, it will not help him or her anything. What I mean, do you know that it is possible to stay in a congregation where the Bible is taught correctly, accurately, as far as human beings can, day in, day out, for 20, 30 years, never grow 1 inch. Never. And you say, can that happen? Yes, it can. Because if a person is just coming there with no enthusiasm, all he does is looking for those vocabularies that he can talk with or speak with, so to say. But when a person is enthusiastic about the word, then that is the only time the word is going to impact his or her life. So it is not enough to sit on the pews learning the word. You must be enthusiastic about it. It must be something that it's a love that you see for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way we don't see him. Now, I don't think any of us here has ever seen Christ. But the only way we can demonstrate that we love him is to be enthusiastic towards his word. Because that's the closest thing that we know. Now, you look at that in real life. Many people say, I love somebody. You find that those that they love, they want to listen to them. They want to talk to them. They want to interact with them. The only way you and I can interact with the Lord Jesus Christ at the present time, through the word. So if a person is enthusiastic towards the word of God, he or she will grow spiritually. If not, you can might as well forget it. The person is going through what I call one of those routines of coming in just because others are coming. But nevertheless, what we are emphasizing here is the importance of being enthusiastic about anything that you are involved with. If you intend to do it well, anything that you intend to do well, you must be enthusiastic about it. If anyone should really be excited, that's really what I'm saying about. If anyone should be excited in what he does, it should be a pastor. But unfortunately, that's not the case. Likewise, if anyone in this planet should be excited, it should be the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you have a lot of things to be excited about. You find that the Holy Spirit is living on a human being. If that doesn't excite a person, I don't know what will excite that person. The fact that you can have joy and peace that no human being can have, if that doesn't excite you, I don't know what can excite you. So this is why I say if anyone has to be excited, enthusiastic in life, it has to be the Christian, one who has all of this given to him. So, again, excitement must be a result of the life in Christ. So, every pastor then should be excited. It should always be a joy to him to study and to teach the congregation. Again, his motivation should be the Lord Jesus Christ and not the people. Now, there are two reasons that spiritual leadership must never operate because of love of money. First of all, if spiritual leadership is concerned with economic advantage, then it will show favoritism to the rich of the congregation. But this, the elder James indicates, is improper. According to James chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. James 2, verse 1 through 4. Now, you know that a lot of time, some of you may have had the experience, you run into a group of believers and they're excited about their church. And guess what they're excited about? Oh, that they had a contribution of so much and so much dollars this month, last month, or whatever. That's what they're excited about. Is that the right thing? No. The right thing? The word. But in any case, if any spiritual leadership, pastor plus the deacons, if they are money conscious, this is one of the things they may do. James 2, 1 through 4 says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand here, or sit on the floor by my feet? Have you not discriminated among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? That's the key, evil thoughts, because the person doing this is concerned about the wealth of the person, how it's going to impact. And that is the evil thoughts that has to go back to that understanding that, well, we have to treat him nice so he can open up his wallet. That's what he says, evil thoughts. So this is one reason spiritual leadership cannot afford to be economically driven. Secondly, a spiritual leadership that is so much concerned with money will compromise the teaching of truth. This the Apostle Paul alludes to in Titus chapter 1, verse 11. Titus 1:11 alludes to the same concept. And it says in Titus 1:11, they must be silenced, false teachers, because they are running whole households, they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. Reason, why did they do that? And that for the sake of, get what? Dishonest gain. Now, this false teaching comes in two ways. A pastor may know that a given text condemns a particular sin that some members of the congregation may be involved in, but in order not to offend them, he will either modify the text to say what it doesn't say or ignore the text altogether. And that's, of course, in my mind, part of the favorites of many, many pastors who do what I call pick and choose. Pick your topic here, pick your topic here, instead of going verse by verse. Because if you go verse by verse, you come to passages that you don't have a choice. You've got to teach what's in it, one way or the other. But it's much easier to jump around and skip those hard issues that the scripture life deals with. So that is one way that false teaching can come. But there's yet another way that false teaching may arise from spiritual leadership. The spiritual leadership may say to the pastor, in this case, even though pastor is a part of it, but the spiritual leadership in this case will be mostly the deacons, they can say to the pastor, well, you should not teach what you're teaching because you're going to run off our members. Well, then they may remind him that doing so means that those who contribute to the local church may be lost. Now, at this point, the spiritual leadership, in my mind, has lost its bearing and its purpose. In fact, they will fall into the condition that caused the prophet Malachi to decry in Malachi chapter 1, verse 10. Malachi 1, verse 10. Malachi 1:10 says, oh, that one of you will shut the temple doors so that you will not light useless fires on the altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. Here we were the children of Israel going through ritual of sacrifice without the fear of the Lord. And God says, in effect, it is better to respect him and be obedient to his word than to offer these useless sacrifices, as he calls them. Now, this condition is still present in many, many local churches. They are more concerned about the number of attendance and their offerings than they are about the purity of the local congregation. A spiritual leadership that operates in this manner has failed completely. In effect, we can equate them to that kind of spiritual leadership with the shepherds that the prophet Ezekiel condemns. Index them in Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 2 through 4. Ezekiel 34, verse 2 through 4, It's an indictment of this kind of leadership that is more concerned with economic gain than they are concerned about the spiritual growth of the congregation and the purity of the congregation. That passage reads, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." He doesn't really mean shepherd of those who go to the wood and feed the sheep. No, he's talking about their prophets and their priests at this point. "Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves." Think about themselves only. Then he has the question, "Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the cords, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock." We have this so much prevalent in our day, in a lot of this tele-evangelism that we see. There is too much show being put on instead of teaching the word. They are much more concerned in most cases enriching themselves than they are concerned about anyone getting even saved. They may have the lip service to eat, but really what they are more concerned is their wallet instead of the truth. And that's what the apostle is dealing with, and that's what prophet Ezekiel is condemning. Verse 4, "You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally." So a leadership that ignores the spiritual condition of the flock cannot strengthen, nor can it restore the flock to fellowship with God, because its concern is economic gain. In other words, such spiritual leadership is not concerned that the word of God be taught, where every believer will see himself or herself as he or she is really in the face of God, so he can begin to appreciate the grace of God in dealing with him, and so that he or she will want to constantly have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the thing that we have to deal with when it comes to spiritual leadership. They have to be conscious that their primary responsibility is to the flock, to supervise and ensure that there is nothing that will bring about dissension, but more importantly, to be sure that the word of God is communicated so that the believers have things by which to operate them, to live, and to grow. Well, our time is up, so we'll continue this next week. As we close our study this morning, there may be somebody here who has not personally trusted Christ, and so everything that we studied this morning is of no consequences to you. If you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, we want to offer you the opportunity to do so this morning. Christ loved you, that he went to the cross for you. He was so much concerned about you that he was willing for the incarnation to take place. He humbled himself. He went to the cross, being cursed by many people. He looked at them because he was looking ahead to see you, knowing that his walk on the cross will be only thing necessary and sufficient for your eternal redemption. And so you can say, how can I get around that? The Bible just tells you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him as the one, the only hope for forgiveness of your sin and for a life with God. In other words, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. As many as believe him, he has given them the power to become the sons of God, even those who have trusted in his name. So it's up to you where you stand or sit this morning to tell yourself, if you've never really trusted in him, that you're going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do so, God will give you his eternal life, and that qualifies you to be with God forever. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us with these responsibilities, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.